Today we are continuing with our discussion. We're going through Luke, the beginning part of Luke chapter 22, getting down into what's typically called the Passion Week, or the time period there involving final days before the crucifixion and the resurrection. And today we're going to be picking up a little account that is in, we're currently going through Luke, but we're going to be picking up this account that is in the other Gospels, but not in Luke, is not, I should say, not in the location in Luke that it is in the other Gospels. So we're going to be jumping over a little bit to Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and John chapter 12 and picking up a parallel passage back in Luke chapter 7, which is parallel, but maybe isn't totally parallel, meaning it's maybe it isn't the same account, but it sure sounds pretty similar. So we'll be considering that. Before we begin, let's open up with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for giving us the word that became flesh. Father, we ask for your Spirit to help us understand more about you. Help us to grow. We thank you so much for these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So we're going to look first at the passage in Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together how they might seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Shimon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of most very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price, and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her.' When one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver and gave it to him. From then on, he began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus." Now we're going to be looking at our next passage here in Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 14. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." While he was in Bethany at the home of Shimon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. And some were indignant, remarking to one another, "Why was this perfume being wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her be alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you, and wherever and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." When Yehuda Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking an opportunity to betray him at an opportune time. So, continuing on, another parallel passage we're going to be looking at are the first 11 verses of John chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Miriam then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Yehuda Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. He used to pilfer it, what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake, but for that they might see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So those are the three parallel passages. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, picking up a passage that sounds very similar to what we had been reading so far here. We're looking in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Now one of the Perushim was requesting him to dine with them, and he entered the Perushim's house and reclined at the table. And there a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with her hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Perushim who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered to him, "Shimon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Well, say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" Shimon answered and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And he said to him, "Well, you have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, he said to Shimon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." All right, well, those are the perspectives we've been going through so far. I don't know if you happen to have noticed might be some questions brewing in your minds. For example, how many days, what time period are we talking about here? Because here in at least in the Mark and Matthew passages, they're talking about 2 days before the Passover. And in John chapter 12, they're talking about 6 days before the Passover. So that'd be one question. And then another question will come in, well, whose house is this in? Because as you see in Matthew and Mark, and perhaps if you have this parallel passage here in Luke, they appear to be in Shimon or Simon's house. And in the passage that we have in John, it appears to be in Lazarus' house. So, got those accounts there. And then you also have the question of, well, what was this anointing for? The interpretation that Yeshua puts on these things in both Matthew, Mark, and John are that this was something done as an anointing for his coming burial. And the passage we were looking at in Luke puts it more in the realm of this being an act of repentance. So, yeah, the approach here of thankfulness in Matthew, Mark, and John, and the approach of forgiveness and asking for forgiveness there in the passage we have in Luke. So, the question is, well, what is all this about? Now, some have speculated because John chapter 12 tends to compress a lot of things that kind of happen between the time period of, as you'd say, 6 days before. As we mentioned, this puts it day before Lamb Selection Day. That, and you see other things that happen in John chapter 12, it appears that this is compressing a large area of time down and condensing things. Because if you've ever noticed in reading through John that there are the order of accounts is different and things are moved around more based on the theme involved than the chronology of events. It's one of those things, since the general consensus is that John was written last, that, you know, it's one of those things, if you've already gone over a lot of territory, why go over it again? When you might recall at the beginning of Luke, he says, well, other people have gone through and put down an account. Well, I have gone through and researched it too. So this is one of those cases where there's been a lot of ground in this territory already covered.
Well, it's interesting that the three of them sound like different accounts, and one sounds like a repeat because one's anointing head and one's anointing feet. But would this not have been revolutionary, because in the Torah, men, the priest, anointed, and these were actually women, to anoint a man?
Yeah, well,
they anointed his feet and his head, which was the only two appropriate places.
Right. Well, one of the things that you see is that this is also a record of things in the time period that this was customary. That's when that account that you have there in Luke, it talks about, well, you know, I came in and you didn't do any of this stuff. And that was, you see in some accounts that this was something that was normally done and not done in this particular case. What the passage there in Luke brings out, that was something that was not done and it should have been done. Kind of inattention in that part. So in that account, we have the passage of John chapter 12, perhaps looking at it as a bit of a, it's often called like a periscope, but a looking at many different things from a distance and putting them together. And people have speculated that perhaps, since we're talking about the Bethany or Bethany, that you are having these two accounts of two different meals, one at Shimon's house, one at Lazar's house, perhaps being incorporated into one. Or some people even posited that Lazar and the folks were there at Shimon's house as well. But the point is, what is the actual focus of these passages? One of the focus that you have in the accounts that comes across in all of these things is the anointing for burial. And one of those things that you might recall, and we can look back at it with hindsight and say, well, how could they not have known? But the apostles were often, it seemed like, quote, clueless, unquote, about the things that Yeshua was saying, kind of a foreboding of foreshadowing of what was going to happen to him, and saying that these are things that the Messiah was supposed to suffer. So in this case, you have this foreshadowing again, this foreshadowing with, well, what she did here in this case And it's kind of either out of repentance or gratitude or a combination of all of that was also something that Yeshua was pointing forward to and saying, hey, this is an anointing for my burial. And one of those things that I should be quite interesting to look at is not only foreshadowing something that was going to happen to him, but foreshadowing something that was happening with the people. As one of the things that we've been looking at in the previous discussion that we've been going through on the, quote, apocalyptic discourse from Yeshua that starts in, we've been looking at in Luke 21 primarily, and the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and also in Mark chapter 13 primarily, is looking ahead but looking in the present. Talking about events going in the future, but also talking about events and conditions of the people and the hearts of the people in the present. And that should really be no surprise, because one of the things that you see quite a lot throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets, is this looking forward, looking back, and looking in the present. Sometimes you'll see future prophecies involving places and peoples of the past, you know, Edom or Egypt or something like that. They're situations that happened in the past, but they have relevance for the time period that that prophet was writing, and also relevance for something that was coming up in the future. So, and just like we were talking about last time around, is being aware of what the, quote, how late the hour is that you happen to be living in. It is looking at things that happened in the past as being relevant to the present, as being something that is a pattern for the present, but also something to look forward to in the future. Because if you've noted, and we talked about this, about with the abomination of desolation, that this is something, this is a theme that keeps happening again and again and again throughout Israel's history for a very similar reason. So it's one of those things that the past can inform the present and inform the future. So keep that in mind as we go through and look at this particular passage with this anointing. Now, one of the other things that we can glean out of this is the passage that we have there in Luke. Now, one of the things that has come down through a lot of tradition is that the passage that you see in Luke chapter 7 that we just read, because you see another Miriam of Magdala or Mary of Magdalene or Mary Magdalene show up in Luke chapter 8, then you see this passage in John chapter 12, there had been a long tradition of merging them all together into one particular person. So thus you have Mary Magdalene being the one who was in sin, and then you had her being the one who was washing her feet. Now there's a whole lot of discussion both for and against that being the same person, and that would take us way off topic to really take a look at that. But just keep that in mind, that that is something that has come down through time, and there are some reasons why it could be the case of the same person, but then there's some also reasons why it may not be the case. But one of the things to really focus in on this Luke 7 account that really makes it germane to our discussion is this idea of repentance. There's what's going on in this passage. You have this repentance for her past. It talks about, you know, Yeshua mentions in that case that her sins were many, but then also her trust in God's forgiveness. And that Yeshua was going to be the instrument of God's forgiveness. And that's more than any priest or man could do. And that is one of the key things that we had read at the end part of that passage in Luke chapter 7. These people were grumbling about the fact that he was saying your sins could be forgiven. We're going to get to this in a moment because it plays into this other description of Shimon, as Shimon the leper. But keep in mind for a moment that This idea of your sins are forgiven is something beyond what, of course, any man could do, but also beyond what any priest could do. We're going to explore that in a minute when we get into Leviticus. But this passage that we have here in, it mentions it a few times of, like in Mark chapter 14 and verse 3, talks about him being Shimon or Simon the leper. In Matthew 26 verse 6, also calls him Simon the leper. In Luke chapter 7, this Simon, this Shimon, is referenced as a Pharisee. One of the things to keep in mind here with this term, the leper, if just a little bit of context here, well, if you look in Leviticus 13 and also parallel passages in Numbers chapter 5, you start seeing that this someone with the term leper is not someone who's going to be inside the city or inside of his own house or inside of any house except one that's outside the city that's apart from the community. One of the things we're going to look at is this Leviticus 13 is a passage a lot about diagnoses of what is called and generally translated as leprosy. But as you read Leviticus 13, you'll start noticing that it refers to quite a few conditions beyond what we think of by the term leprosy, which is a soil bacteria that causes a loss of nerve function and eventually death and of parts of the body, and they start decaying and such. We've encountered some even nastier bugs since then, the discovery of that one. They talk about necrotizing bacteria, or they call it flesh-eating bacteria, which is one that's even faster moving and worse than what we traditionally think of as leprosy. But as you notice in Leviticus 13, it encompasses a whole bunch of different topics. Maybe not humorous if you have the condition, but it's one of those things that it mentions in there. Well, if you're losing hair on your head, it might just be that you're bald. And it might be one of the things that is the end result that the priest says, well, okay, you don't have leprosy, you're just bald. That's the reason why your hair is falling out. But our particular interest shows up in Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46. Now, keep this in the back of your head when you're thinking about this guy, Shimon, that we've been reading about here, and what his experience would have been as a leper, and you might say an ex-leper, a reformed leper, a leper in recovery, in total obliteration of his condition. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and his hair and his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean, and he shall remain unclean all the days which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone, his dwelling shall be outside the camp. All right, well, that tells us right there that this guy called the leper was not currently a leper. As if he was so, he would not be there just roaming around having guests over, inviting people over to his house. Other than maybe a priest to try to deal with, to consider whether the situation was taken care of or not. But, on the case of a healing, or that this infection has gone away, or seems to have gone away, we see some other things described in Leviticus 14, what you go through on the declaring of purification. And one of the things that you start noticing in this is a progression from, you might say, from death to life. Because one of the things you see continually about things on iniquity in the people, they always say, he shall be cut off from his people. He shall be cut off from his people. Well, lepers were cut off from their people. They were outside. They had to be on the fringes of society. So with this purification that goes through described at length in Leviticus 14, both for the person who has money, and then there's also a case in there about someone who doesn't have money and what that process is. But one of the things you notice in there is that the priest is having to go outside the community to go meet this person who has been quarantined for 7 days. So he had this initial idea, oh, this could be leprosy. Okay, so they're, quote, shut up, meaning that they're put somewhere where they cannot just roam about. And for 7 days, your translation in there might say quarantine. That's a pretty good description. They're put aside, so they're not going to be mingling with other people for 7 days. And after that period, the priest is going out to where that person has been, quote, shut up, unquote, and evaluates the situation to see if the skin condition has changed. So after this, he looks at it, and if it's just baldness or burn wound or scar or eczema or some other sort of non-infection that rises to the level of, quote, leprosy, unquote, then the priest says, okay, this person is tahor, he is clean. He is given a clean bill of health and let back into the community. That's in Leviticus 14. All whole chapter. Read on, there's a lot there. So, when it goes on there talking about some of the offerings and such on the seventh day and then continuing on into the eighth day, remember we talked about the significance of seven and eight before. Seven reaching something of completion, eight being a time, a new beginning, a new start, entering a new period. See that with the circumcision of males on the eighth day. And we also see this in kind of in a prefiguring time period with the eighth day after Sukkot as well. But in this case, just example of some of this you see in Leviticus 14 verses 4 through 20. Now with this, after he goes through this offering of the various sacrifices and the various gifts that come through on this, there is, you'll notice if you go through this list about shaving off the hair, shaving off the eyebrows and the beard, and cleansing his body, washing with water, and you see onward where it talks about sprinkling of oil. And it's really interesting when you get down to verse 14. It says, the priest shall take then some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Does that sound familiar to you? Priests, yes, you might recall that's about the consecration of priests. Very interesting. So there's also the sprinkling of water from the priest, and then also sprinkling of the oil seven times before the Lord. And after all of this, it says down there in verse 20, thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. He shall be tahor. So when you think of this guy being called the leper, the formerly known as the leper, that is quite a passage that he has gone through. Now, if potentially he was also a Pharisee, you know, we've talked about the Pharisees before, and Purushim means, you know, division, or the divided ones, or the ones who are separate, And their emphasis was on various levels of separation of themselves from anything that was tameh or unclean. So for a Pharisee to then be separated in this regard, and now being brought back through this separation and being healed, wow, that's pretty significant. Now we see some of the accounts in the Gospels of the lepers that Yeshua healed.
Was a priest, one of the priests, or Pharisees, I'm sorry?
Yeah, well, I'm just saying that the account in Luke chapter 7 says that the house that he was at, in that particular case, the guy was a Pharisee. Now, that might be the same account that we're looking at in these other passages, or it might not be. But perhaps if it is, it is a pretty interesting situation that a Pharisee would be in. It would be, talk about anathema of anathemas, to be your whole life being trained up into separate the clean from the unclean and then being declared unclean and having to go around and yell unclean to everybody. Wow. But then being brought back and being declared clean. And this kind of gratitude that you're seeing of this, the hosting of Shimon, the leper, as he's called, makes you wonder, you know, if you're talking about this guy being someone who Yeshua healed. Now, we have just a few accounts of Yeshua healing lepers. They're mentioned there in Matthew chapter 8, in Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 5, although all those are the same account. And in Luke chapter 17, there's the account of the 10 lepers that were healed. And then the ninth, or the one who returned was a Samaritan. And that's kind of an interesting situation of itself. But one of the things to look at with this, to bring up in Matthew chapter 10, that the apostles were, when they were sent off on their missionary trip, they were, one of the things that they were given authority over was to cleanse the lepers. People were called, quote, lepers, unquote, with this range of diseases in there, and to heal them. So the accounts that we have in Luke chapter 17 with the Samaritan, who is one of those 10 who had been healed and then returned, it's really kind of interesting because you think of what are the things that you think about Pharisees and Samaritans. The parable of the Good Samaritan, as who is the antagonist on that one, and that was a Pharisee and then also a priest in there, were those who were antagonists in that regard. So in that situation of the Samaritan coming back and recognizing the source of the forgiveness before then, as the other healings going off to show himself to the priest, because just like we were saw back in Leviticus, this was something that God had directed as far as the closing out, the completion of the Levitical observation and evaluation. The, I guess you'd say, the ancient health department. One of the accounts, the accounts that we have in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 5 are all regarding the same incident, which is really quite interesting because when you look at this, this is really an interesting contrast that we see showing up with this healing of this particular leper that we see in these three accounts. And then what follows then is a confrontation between Yeshua and a group of scribes of the scriptures and also Pharisees, you know, and which brings back that whole interesting connection if this guy Shimon was potentially a Pharisee, and wrapping this all together. But let's take a look here at Luke chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 26 here in this account. Now, one of the reasons why we're looking at this is, again, this contrast, the healing of a leper and the accusations that were being brought forward against the Messiah. You might start seeing that this account we see here in Luke chapter 5 is going to look similar to what you see in Luke chapter 7 with these accusations. Well, who are you that you can forgive sins? Who do you think you are? Continuing on, Luke 5 and verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he went out to Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and the large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. One day he was teaching, And there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to sit him down in front of them. But not finding a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment, began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today," to say the least. Now, one of the things that we had seen in going back and looking in Leviticus passage is, especially if you go through and peruse through Leviticus 13, when the priest is looking for this and the priest is looking for that in this condition, and now it changes over 7 days, and if it's changed, one of the things you see there is the priests are in diagnosis mode. They are not in healing mode. They are just there to say, "Oh, yep, that looks like suspicious. Let's look 7 days later and see what happens. If anything's changed, okay, great, you're declared clean. If not, you're declared unclean." Priest is not involved in that diagnosis. So you're just saying, okay, that's it. That's like going up to a doctor and saying, "Yep, you're sick. Go home." Yeah, that's basically what the priests are functioning here as. And that's really an important thing to look at. Now, at the end of the 7 days, if there is indeed this declaration, the priest observes, hey, this person is clean. And then it talks about, as we read that passage at the end of Leviticus 14, verse 20, it talks about that there was atonement made for him. Well, this person is bringing the offerings and the list of offerings there that are involved. So what is actually happening here? It's the priest is bringing the offerings, but it's between the person who was cured and God. So you have here the priest is officiating, but God was the one who covered, who kippured, who atoned for the person, covered over them. Now, one of the things that's sometimes said, and sometimes a caricature by some of our brothers and sisters, is that, well, the process of bringing the offerings is, and if you have faith in the process, then that is, you know, God is going to bring the healing through the process. Right? And you may have heard that, you know, that's, it's often phrased sometimes in this way, well, the blood of bulls and goats, that was then. But then Messiah came, and now the blood of bulls and goats isn't good enough anymore. So then there was better blood that came along. But the key is, I don't know if you've recalled passages maybe like Psalm 51 and Isaiah chapter 1, and how sufficient is the process there? The process of just bringing in the bull or the goat or whatever your offering is. It all has to do with your heart, which is something the priest cannot know. The priest cannot know what your heart is. His job is to receive them, to bring them into the altar. So in that case, the priest, just like, you know, diagnosing the thing, the skin condition or whatever your disease is, oh, he's just like, oh, yep, that looks like that's okay, we'll check 7 days later. Oh, it's gone, or yep, it's still there, and it's worse. So thus you're declared unclean. One of the things that the priest cannot do is cannot know what the heart condition is. And the heart condition makes the offering either something, a sweet savor arising to the Lord, or an abomination, a stink, get it out of my face. And the priest could be completely ignorant in either case, whether that condition of the heart was contrite, was repentant, or that condition of the heart was putting on a show and just bringing in the offering there. And in that case, the one who's actually doing the curing, which is God, is the only one who can actually bring this forward to a conclusion. So one of those things to look at with this is this situation with the anointing that's coming in here and Simon the leper. It's very interesting in contrast that we have here Simon the leper, his house. Then you have this woman coming in with this anointing there, an anointing for burial. A really interesting situation shows up because with bringing a gift, the person who's bringing the gift, that person's heart has to be pure, clean. Otherwise, the gift is not accepted. And one of those things that we see with this is really quite interesting, is that who is thus functioning in this case? Who's the one who's, quote, officiating, receiving, declaring, forgiven? And in the case when we were looking at Luke chapter 7, it was the Messiah. The Messiah was saying, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. They are covered over. Wow. Because, Well, you're asking if, what did she actually receive? Well, she received forgiveness. She brought in what? She brought in her heart condition as it was. And her heart condition, as we were talking about, signs of gratitude, signs of contriteness, signs of wanting to be covered over, to be declared clean. And not just a skin condition sense, but in a heart condition sense. That was what this request was coming in as. But in this case, more so than a priest could do, you have the receiving the gift, the covering, and the sending out in peace, in shalom. Go in peace. So one of those things, question, and that's a big discussion in the letter to the Hebrews is, well, and the difference there between the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which is what Yeshua is a part of and likened to, versus the Aaronic priesthood. That's one of those things where you're talking about that is of a higher order that's involved here. A righteousness that's above where the Torah is. Because the Torah, there with the priests, they were powerless. They were just to observe and to declare. Nothing more they could do about it. But in this case, you had someone who could observe, declare, cover, and send out with shalom, a completeness, a well-being between man and God. Now that's something that was spectacular. So now you start understanding a little bit about why this gesture is said wherever the good news of what? The good news of the kingdom of God coming, number one, but more so than that, because we've been talking about the kingdom of God coming since the prophet time, and the prophets also talked about the kingdom of God coming with what? One who could receive, cover, forgive, and send out and create shalom between man and God. That was the good news that was coming down, something foretold long ago, but this was a really key part of this. Now, just a little bit about this anointing in of itself. We know a little bit about what's involved with we talked about the cost in these cases, three 100 denarii, 500 denarii. It's discussed here about this container. Perhaps they're around the size of a Roman pound called a litra. And this size of a container, the historian, the Roman historian in the first century, Pliny, or you might say, or called Pliny, but Pliny talks about these particular nard, it's described as, and nard of varying grades of it. You've got like, you know, olive oil, and you've got the extra virgin olive oil and such. Well, they had various grades of the nard there, and the top part of it was called the Syrian nard. And the way he describes it is, yeah, it could go for about a year's wages, or what 300 denarii would equate out to be. So quite expensive. And these flasks have been found there. They call them alabastra, fittingly enough, made from alabaster. And so you might have seen pictures of them. They're kind of like round at the bottom. The perfume bottles of today are somewhat styled after them and been that way for hundreds, thousands of years, but really kind of fluted at the bottom and kind of going up with a thin, a somewhat translucent container. But wow, were these things expensive. And they would use these things as like a base for perfume or incense or some of the herbal remedies of the time period. They talked about some recipes for that. But one of the interesting things, when they talk about anointing for burial, comes up very interesting. And sometimes you'll hear this often quoted from Ecclesiastes when it talks about having a good name. And in there, in Ecclesiastes 7:1, it mentions that a good name is better than a good ointment. Better than a good ointment. Well, it's kind of interesting that the commentary, a very ancient commentary on this, it's called the Ecclesiastes Rabbah, if you ever wanted to go look it up. It riffs on this passage here in Ecclesiastes 7:1 very interestingly. And we'll see a hint of that also in a passage that we'll see from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. But this passage continues on and quotes this verse from Ecclesiastes 7:1 and says, good ointment flows downward, but a good name rises. Good ointment lasts on a short time, but a good name endures forever. Good ointment is quickly used up, but a good name is never spent. Good ointment is bought with money, but a good name is free of cost. Good ointment is applied only to the living, but a good name applies to the living and the dead. Good ointment can only be purchased by the rich, but a good name can be acquired by poor and rich. The fragrance of good ointment spreads from bedroom to the dining hall, but a good name spreads from one end of the world to the other. That's in an ancient commentary called Ecclesiastes Rabbah. It goes back to roughly in the centuries around the first century. Sometimes with those, it's a little bit challenging to know exactly when it was written because it's been passed down a bit. But it sounds very similar to something that not only in this case, where these passages we are looking at in the Gospels, but also something the Apostle Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, we are a fragrance of the Messiah to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. So, one of those key cases is, what is our name? Is it a stink to society, as in something that hearkens the reality of the world and the way it's going and what the actual ways of the world are that work versus those that don't work, even though they seem to work? Or are we a source of life? Death to death, something that leads to nothing, or are we a source of life? Because one of those things, if we are nothing but a smell of death, what is the end result of that? Those who, quote, smell, unquote, us, just go to, quote, death, unquote. Versus if we smell like life, it is something that someone will want to follow. Because I don't know, if you've ever been around a situation where you, smell donuts. You know, if I'm in a place and I come in and I smell donuts, I want to find out where the donuts are. So I follow the smell until I find the donuts. So, in a sad comparison, are we people who others want to know where that source of goodness is located? Or, oh boy, now you're complicating the whole picture as to whether they're gluten-free or not. But one of those things is, are we people who are a, quote, sweet savor, unquote, to the Lord? And because it keeps, I don't know if you've noticed this in the Torah a lot, over and over and over again, when it talks about the sacrifices in the altar, it's a sweet savor going up to the Lord. Well, really? I mean, we're not talking about barbecue here. We're talking about all kinds of other stuff that gets burned up, too. Like, especially when it's talking about, you know, chola offerings and everything going up. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever smelled the hair or anything burning and such. Oh, horrific stench. Well, it's interesting that in the Torah and in the prophets, what is on the outside apparent may not be as important as what's on the inside apparent. And on the inside apparent, that's only really apparent to God, and God is the one who searches the hearts. So our hearts and our condition and how honestly and, quote, transparently, how we can be real with God determines whether we are a stench or a sweet savor. And one of the things they talk about with genuineness is to other people around us, we can also be a stench. If we are, you know, just not as genuine and not as real as we should be and as transparent as we should be. So that's one of the great pictures I see in this passage here with this anointing of the head and anointing of the feet. This coming forward with just utter gratitude. In both cases, both the Shimon, who went from really death to life, and this woman coming back, and we don't know perhaps her whole situation, but we see in one case there in Luke chapter 7.
If those are three different anointings, there would have been three different witnesses of Et.
Interesting. Yeah. Very, very interesting. Any last thoughts as we wrap up here today? But this is an interesting vignette, because keep this in mind just as we contrast it, the condition of the leaders of Israel who should have been aware of the hour that they were in, but were completely blind to what their heart condition was. So in this case, this is another example of how we should be really cognizant of what our heart condition is going forward. And this really sets up this situation we're reading about here today, sets up our next discussion, which is the Messiah at Passover. And a really fitting entry as we go in, especially as we start going into John and reading the long prayers there that Yeshua was having that night for all believers and for the 12. It's really an interesting vignette of how the heart really matters in our approach to God, because the externals can be deceiving, even to ourselves. But the internals, very hard to run away from those.
Well, if you think about it this way, you know, the know, with this anointing and this and that, you know, the woman was expressing gratitude and coming from death to life. You have Simon, in a sense, coming from death to life, from leper to no longer being a leper. At the same time, this is a symbolism of Yeshua going from life to death, because Yeshua says, this is the anointing for my burial. So you see the play on words with that. But I was also thinking about this in terms of, I think it was the one in Luke, where it seems that Yeshua is kind of chiding him for the fact that Simon didn't wash his feet and do this or that and the other. But if Simon had already done that, then the woman wouldn't have had an opportunity to do it. And then you brought up the point that the fact that Simon even had this party for them at all was maybe his own way of expressing gratitude. And I think maybe we underestimate Simon's gratitude, because we see this comment here where it seems that that Yeshua is criticizing him. You know, some people read this as Yeshua criticizing him when he may not have meant that at all. He was just making a point. So, and you also, in terms of giving people the benefit of the doubt, you know, if Simon had been a leper for some time, he probably forgot all the fine arts of hospitality. So give the guy a break, you know, a little bit here, and maybe not, maybe we shouldn't be judging Simon quite as harshly as maybe we maybe have been tempted to do when we read this passage and come to it. So those are kind of my thoughts on that.
Yeah, it's hard to be having lots of guests and visitors when you're supposed to be quarantined from society.
Not only that, but since it was traditional for someone to wash your feet when you came into the room, he may have done that part, but from what text I've used in the past, it was spikenard that she used. And spikenard, because it calls it nard. Spikenard is for courage. And the women were picking up something that they saw happening, and that was different than just washing his feet when he came into the room. Because you wouldn't anoint necessarily with oil. You would wash their feet and hands, or I've never heard of washing the hair, but these women were doing something specific. They were seeing something ahead.
All right. Any last thoughts as we close out? Well, let's close out in prayer. Father, we thank you for letting us know long ago how we should be so transparent before you. Father, we're not fooling anyone. We're certainly not fooling you. Father, we just pray that you continually reveal to us the areas of our hearts that are unclean and the areas that you need to clean and to cover over. Because you are the one who does that. You are the one who makes us clean, and you're the one who makes us shalom, makes us complete, not lacking anything. Father, we ask you to continue to perfect us, to purify us. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.